It is an incredibly dangerous thing to give me 6 hours to speak. One thing is for certain, I will put you to sleep somewhere during the course of those 6 hours. I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be with you. It is always exhilarating for me, and it's certainly a pleasure on this occasion to be able to have my wife with me, to go to places I've never been before and meet brethren I did not know. And I hope that this short 5 days together will be a blessing to you. I know it will be a blessing to me. And I trust that I will say some things that will be helpful to you. Someone said one time when I was going someplace to a meeting, they said, "We hope you'll bring a lot of heat with you. We want you to preach a lot of fire." And I said, "Well, I'm much better at light. And whatever heat the light gives off, I'll let that happen and let that take its natural course. I think it's much more profitable to shed light on things and let God deal with how hot that gets for the people who receive that light." And that's what I hope to be able to do this week, is let my light shine bright, let the light of God's Word be expressed, and let you wrestle with that. Jesus was a master at that. Jesus would go in, he would talk to the religious people of his day, and he'd put them in a vise, and he'd tighten that vise as he talked about truths that were unbelievable to those people, produce evidence by his works and by his life that were undeniable. And then he would walk away and let them struggle with what they had seen and what they had heard. And that's what I hope we can do some of this weekend. If you saw the screen earlier, you know we're going to talk about trusting in God tonight. And you might say, "Well, that's rather elementary." And it may be on some level, but give me some time and maybe we'll mine some depths that you didn't envision when you first noticed the title. And I want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever been in a precarious situation that involved water at any point in time in your life? I have been as an 11-year-old boy on a large lake in the boundary waters of Minnesota. My grandfather was a fisherman par excellence. If there was a walleye in a lake, my grandfather would be able to find it and we would have it for lunch that day. He knew how to pilot his 18-foot fiberglass boat. I knew it wasn't aluminum. Fiberglass boat with a 100-horsepower mercury motor on the back. And then he'd throw his trolling motor over the side when we got to where we were going to fish. He'd often allow me as an 11-year-old to sit on his lap, and at least I thought I was driving the boat. Grandpa always had his hand underneath the two of mine, actually probably doing more of the steering than I was doing. But he at least let me think I was doing my part to get us to where we were going to have our catch for the day. And on one beautiful June morning 40 years ago, we enjoyed this tremendous catch of fish. There were three of us in the boat. We were allowed 6 fish apiece. We had just about caught our limits and the sky began to darken. And the wind began to pick up. And my grandfather, being the outdoorsman that he was, said, "I think we're probably going to need to head in pretty soon. The weather's going to force the issue for us." And he no sooner said that than a bolt of lightning flashed and the thunder clapped. And he said, "It's time for us to go." And our beautiful, successful morning turned into a drenching, frightening rainstorm out in the middle of Lake Namekin. The gentle waves were no longer gentle. They weren't simply white caps either. We're talking, at least to an 11-year-old boy who recollects the story, these were rather frightening, rolling waves where it felt like the boat was going up and then would fall over the edge and back down. It was quite disturbing. They seemed to threaten to capsize the boat. Now, my dad was a landlubber. Matter of fact, he doesn't even like to leave the county in Indiana in which he lives. So getting him up to the boundary waters was a chore in and of itself. Getting him on a boat was even more so. But I know my eyes were as big as silver dollars, and I think his were too. But my grandfather was deliberate, and he was decisive. He told me where to sit. He told my father what to do, and all of us hung on. We both did what my grandfather said we ought to do. Why? Well, at that point in time, we knew who we were. I was an 11-year-old boy, and my dad was a landlubber, and we knew my grandfather was an outdoorsman. We knew he was a fisherman. We knew he knew what was best. We didn't know the difference between a starboard and a stern, but my grandfather did. And we trusted him because we knew he knew. And we really didn't have much choice, did we, when you stop and think about it? We didn't have much choice but to trust him. He knew what we didn't. And on top of all of that, we knew he cared. He wasn't a stranger or a hireling piloting that boat. He was family. Our safety mattered to him. And so that morning on that boat, we trusted him. And oh, how I wish that in the intervening years from that 11-year-old boy to this 54-year-old man, how I wish the choices of life were as equally easy. Don't you? Do I need to remind you about the storms in your own life? With the speed of lightning and the frightening sound of a thunderclap, violent squalls have a tendency to anger the calmness of what we call life. And we become the victims of our own violent storms of one sort or another. Violent storms that send us to the unemployment lines, that send us to the emergency rooms, that send us to the police stations to pick up our son or our daughter. All of the kinds of things that trouble our lives every day. I could spend the next 5 days talking to you about doctrinal issues. And we'll get into some of those before the weekend's over. But in 34 years of preaching the gospel, I've talked to enough people to know, and I've witnessed enough lives to know, that sometimes it's these kind of things that we need help with. These everyday things. These things that perplex us and cause us to ask questions like, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? And we'll talk more about that as we go. We lead lives sometimes where the waves just crash around us. And we have to say goodbye to smooth, clear sailing, don't we? And we have to say hello to some mighty rough, rolling waters. And those kinds of storms can test our trust in our captain. And I'm not talking about my grandfather when I make that observation. We begin to wonder, does God really know what He's doing? Why is He doing this to me? Can He get me out of this mess I'm in, whether it's of my own making or not? Why did He allow me to endure this? The conditions worsen, and His instructions sometimes are rather perplexing to us, are they not? He calls on us to endure. Endure? You really know what you're asking of me? I've gone through enough of this. Why anymore? He says, Keith, you tolerate the criticism. But it's unfair. The message is still the same, Keith. You tolerate the criticism. He says, forgive your enemy. How in the world do I do that? How do you respond? Can you say about God what I said about my grandfather? I know God knows what is best. Can you make that affirmation this evening? Amen. I know, secondly, I do not know. God knows, I do not know. And thirdly, I know He cares. All I have to do is be reminded of Calvary's cross to know that He cares. Now, these kind of words are pretty easy when the waters are calm, aren't they? We can all nod affirmatively. Yes, I believe all of those things when life is going well, when things are going good for us. But How are they when you're experiencing the aftermath of a traffic accident where you or a loved one has been injured? Or you notice as you dress after taking a shower the discoloration on your arm or your leg or the lump somewhere on your body that causes you to call the doctor? Or what do you do when your spouse is stolen from you or has just decided they've had enough and they're going somewhere else? What do you do when terrorism strikes and your life is touched as a result of someone else's martyrdom, or so they think? How easy is it then to make those affirmations on those kind of occasions? If you can still make those affirmations, then God bless you. And may that never, ever change for you. You have a handle on what it means for God to be sovereign. That's a word we don't hear much. But the significance of that biblical concept, the sovereignty of God, is enormous to the believer. Needs to have an enormity attached to it. And the word actually defines itself when you stop and think about it. Look at the word sovereignty for just a moment. Do you see the word within the word? The reign of God, the rule of God. When I make the affirmation that God is sovereign, I am acknowledging the reign of God in my life, in my world. To embrace His sovereignty is to drink from the well of His lordship. Am I doing that? It's to make a boat in the storm decision that I'm going to trust Him in spite of all that I feel or all that I think. I'm going to trust Him. We're going to look at the eternal captain. And we're going to resolve that not only does He know what is right, He knows what is best, and it is best for me. God's sovereignty. We need to understand that when we're talking about God's sovereignty, He's the field general of all the activities of the universe. Look at the Psalm, the 115th division of the Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? What's God saying to us in these texts? He does whatever pleases Him. He's telling us that when He acts, there's no one who has the power to undo what He does. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah writes, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Turning to your New Testament, to the Ephesian Epistle, the first chapter. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we were chosen, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now sometimes folks get all hooked up on the word predestined in the text. I want you to hang your hat on the last half of the verse and not the first half. He does that according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. We sometimes get things a little confused and think it's all about us. This is all about me. No, it's not about you at all. whoever you are, whatever you accomplish in life or have accomplished in life, you need to understand is all a part of God working out His will in this world. Divine decrees direct the cosmos. Jesus informed Pilate about the control of God in John chapter 19. Here he stands before this one who thinks he has the power of life or death over Jesus. In John 19 and verse 11, Jesus answers Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. The Jewish leaders thought that they were the ones who sent Jesus to die on Calvary's cross. Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Yes, they played a role of sorts. But Peter makes it clear, this man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God, the one who's sovereign, the one who controls it all. Yes, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death, but he was delivered over by the one who's in control of everything, and that is God. Jeremiah, in the Lamentations that he wrote, asks a rhetorical question in Lamentations 3, verse 37. In Lamentations 3 and verse 37, Jeremiah wrote, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?" Well, the answer is no one. No one can speak and have it happen unless the Lord has decreed it. As a matter of fact, sometime later, Daniel, whether knowingly or not, really does answer Jeremiah's inquiry. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel says, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth," referencing God. "No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' No one. Whether it be a Nebuchadnezzar in the day of Daniel, whether it be a Pharisee in the day of Jesus, or whether it be you or me today. No matter who we are, what we've attained, what we've accomplished in life, no one of us can say any such thing. And Scripture, whether we're talking about prophet, preacher, or poet, it is complete, it is full with sounding forth one unanimous, consistent chorus, and that is, God directs the affairs of humanity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "Which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords." God will bring about in His own time. The blessed and only ruler. Nothing happens without finding the fingerprint of God in some way, somehow, or another. Now, lest you get the idea that I'm being rather fatalistic and think that everything is a matter of fate, those two ideas are not synonymous with one another. God being in control and God working through circumstances and situations is one thing. I am not a fatalist. I believe God has a hand in the world that He created and in which we live. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful hand." And Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. In referencing God, Paul says to those on Mars Hill, "And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Do we serve God with human hands? Certainly we do. But it has nothing to do with God needs that. Oh, He desires it. He wants His creation to honor Him and to glorify Him and lift Him up as the only sovereign there is. He wants us to recognize that reality in our world and in our lives. But He doesn't need it because, after all, He gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's amazing, though, how many people deny the sovereignty of God. And if you're going to deny God's sovereignty, you're going to have a very busy hand with a pair of scissors cutting out all of those texts. And when you do that, that'll result in a holy Bible of an entirely different sort. And people do remove the sovereignty of God, not by cutting necessarily all of these texts out of their Bible. And by the way, we've just touched the hem of the garment with referencing the text that could have been referenced in this regard. But they do so by ignoring them. They put them out of their minds, if not simply saying, well, yeah, I know what that says, but you don't know what my life is like. You don't know how hard it is for me. You don't know what difficulties I endure. And so, because in their mind they're unable to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the suffering of humanity, they simply dismiss God's Word, or at least that portion of it. Or they'll dilute it in some way or another. But I want to make a suggestion to you. And here's where things may start to get a little, I don't like to use the word deep. A friend of mine always thought he was deep until he was told he went down deeper and came up drier than anyone else this particular preacher knew. I don't want to be dry in that regard. So I don't know how to describe what we're about to talk about. If it's deep, it's deep. If it's not, that's okay too. But I want you to think about this. I believe understanding God's sovereignty helps us answer the question, why? Why does this stuff happen? Why does it happen to me? Why does it always seem to happen to me? And we all know folks who have that kind of perspective about life. And maybe it's true. We shake our heads and wonder, why is their life in such turmoil on a regular basis? And there are folks I know who it's not always their fault that their life is in such turmoil. But unfortunately, a rather popular writer, he's a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. He wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you may be familiar with that book. He reached a very troubling conclusion in that book. And the conclusion was, it is impossible for God to run the world. And when he considered Job, he came to this conclusion. Job was forced to choose between a God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not, and that's a typo, who is not totally good. See, it's a problem when you don't have someone else proofread your stuff. For Kushner, God can't be both of those things, or evil wouldn't exist. We have to choose between a powerful God who is not good or a good God who is not powerful. And I believe Kushner speaks for a lot of folks, and sometimes I'm convinced there might even be some folks among us who would deny verbally that that were the case. But when you hear them talk about their life and they talk about their circumstances and they excuse themselves over and over and over again with respect to their service or lack thereof, their commitment or lack thereof, their participation or lack thereof, they're in the same boat Kushner's in. A good God or a powerful God? According to Kushner, he cannot be both. If he is both, how do you explain birth defects? How do you explain genocide that's happening all over the world, all around us? How do you explain 9/11? How do you explain those things? If he cares, why does he let them happen? Well, he must not be all powerful. If he's powerful and he allows them to happen, obviously he doesn't care. He obviously cannot be both, but I want to suggest to you that Scripture clearly tells us He is both. It's a wonderful harmony that Scripture sends forth to all ears who are willing to hear it. God is both of those things. I believe Scripture clearly tells us that the problem is not His strength or lack thereof, or His kindness or caring or lack thereof. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced what Scripture tells us is that I'm the problem because I pursue the wrong priorities. I want good health, I want a good income, I want a good night's rest, and I want a good retirement. And if that doesn't come my way, then why did God not provide all of these things for me? You see, our priority is we, or us. I'm not sure which is grammatically correct. English was not my forte in high school. P.E. was, but that's a whole other subject. God's priority, on the other hand, is God. I'm not saying we don't play into the equation somewhere or another, but we need to come to grips with the fact that this is about Him and not about us. Why do the heavens exist? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do the heavens exist? Do they exist for our benefit? To satisfy our curiosity? To enable us to explore all of the opportunities that exist out in this vast universe that's at our disposal, at our fingertips? No, I want to suggest to you that they exist to honor and glorify God. That's the point the psalmist makes in the 19th psalm in the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. They're there for His glory and His honor. Well, why do we struggle? You may be surprised at the answer, but I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning with verse 10. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. You need to underscore at least two sections of those two verses. You need to underscore for my own sake. The writer repeats it twice, I believe for a reason. He wants our attention. It's not for our sake. God says, for His own sake, He does this. And He says, at the end, I will not yield my glory to another. You know, it took me a while to recognize that heaven does not ask, how can I make Keith happy? Now, you need to insert your name there. You don't all need to ask that question about Keith. You just put your name where my name is. That's not heaven's question. I believe the question of heaven is, how may I use Keith to reveal my excellencies? How can I utilize Keith to demonstrate my glory and my grace? And I really believe, folks, until I grapple with that question myself, I'm going to have problems in my Christianity and in my faith. I'm going to have great difficulty when storms come my way in being able to deal with them, whatever those storms are. And my storms may be nothing more than a gentle spring rain compared to the storms that you are going through. And on some level, this is a matter of perspective. You know, my storm may be a spring rain to you. Who knows what it is we're dealing with? The principles are applicable regardless of how violent, whether it's a level, an F2 or an F4 or an F5 tornado. It doesn't make any difference if we're the one going through them. I need to recognize God is saying, how do I utilize Keith to display my excellencies and my glory? God may use blessings to accomplish that. He may bless me with things. He may bless me with abilities. He may bless me with time, resources, to be able to extol His goodness to the world around me. But He might also use buffetings. And here's where we're not all that comfortable with that. How in the world can my dealing with this debilitating disease be to God's glory? Well, maybe in your attitude that you display through dealing with the debilitating disease, whatever it may be. I don't mean to diminish for a moment the difficulty you go through. But to go through it with a peace that surpasses understanding, to go through it understanding that this is an opportunity, in spite of all of my difficulties, to lift up my God and to allow others to see Him shine through me, is a tremendous, tremendous blessing, even in light of the fact that we might view it as a buffeting of sorts. We need to understand that blessing or buffeting both belong to the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 45 for a moment. We'll look at three texts rather rapidly here for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And then finally, back in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? How do we yield to God's plan? His predetermined plan. It's not that we have been predetermined to do everything that we do. God's plan is predetermined. And within the framework of that plan, how do I yield to Him and that plan when things aren't going the way I'd like for them to go in my life? Well, this is a story I read the other day about a man who was traveling from his home in Texas to Indianapolis. He assumed that his return flight was on the same airline which he had flown into Indianapolis, Indiana. But he lost his itinerary, but he recalled the time of his flight at least, so he was pretty confident about being able to get home. He arrived at the airport, he checked the departure screen, but he found nothing regarding that particular airline that he'd flown in on, having a departure flight back to his home at 7:40, as he recalled the time. So he went to the counter, but the counter of that particular airline was vacant. There was no one there. So he calls out, "Hey, anyone back there?" He could hear some people rummaging around back there. And so he said a little louder, "I'm here for my 7:40 flight." The baggage handler comes out from behind the curtain or the wall there and says, "We don't have a 7:40 flight." He says, "Yes, you do. I flew here on this airline, and I intend to fly home on this airline. That was what my itinerary said." The baggage handler said, "I'm sorry, we don't have another flight tonight, anywhere, let alone to wherever it is you're going." The man went to the automated ticket machine. He entered all the information that he could recall, requested a boarding pass for a 7:40 flight on that particular airline, and it informed him that there was no such flight at that time. "So even the machine was wrong," the man mumbled to himself. The baggage handler reappeared. He said, "I did some checking. Northwest has a flight at 7:40 going to Dallas-Fort Worth. Maybe you should check with them." All this time, he's been bad-mouthing the airline, bad-mouthing the baggage handler, bad-mouthing the automated machine, saying that none of them knew at all what in the world it was they were doing. He obviously had a flight home on that particular airline at 7:40, but just to humor the baggage handler, he'd go to Northwest. He got to the ticket counter, and sure enough, they had a flight to Dallas-Fort Worth at 7:40, and not only did they have a flight, they had a reservation for him. He had to admit that the airline schedule ranked higher than his opinion. their authority trumped his on this occasion. And he could have stood in front of the other airline counter all night, stomping his feet and yelling at the top of his lungs, demanding a seat on a plane that would have never left the ground. But what good would that have done him? Where would he be the next morning? He'd still be sitting on the tarmac in Indianapolis on an empty plane. Eventually, he had to submit to the truth of the airline authority. I don't know about you, but I've probably spent far too much of my time standing in front of God, stomping my feet, thinking I knew what the itinerary ought to be. I deserve good health. I'm worthy of a comfortable place to live. For you, it may have been a pregnancy, a promotion. We go before God and we ask why. Why is this not happening for us? Or why is this happening to us? Whatever the case might be. And there are times in the lives of some of us God says yes. You can have that job. Yes, you can have that child. You can have the promotion. But then there are times when God says, no, that's not the journey I have planned for you. You're going through the city of struggle on the airline of turbulence. And it's at the airport of interminable delay. And we can react in one of two ways. We can stomp our feet and shake our fists and holler louder. Or we can make a boat in the storm decision. Recognize that God knows what is right, that we don't, and that He cares. Now, some of us find that difficult, if not impossible, to accept. And I know a number of people who feel this way, and probably so do you. We've all met abused people, abandoned people. And that just in their childhood. Unimaginable scars that they'll carry with them for the remainder of their lives. Undeserved hurts. Memory. Scarred for life. Have you ever wondered what must go through the mind of an individual who had an abusive father? When we talk about the fatherhood of God, how do they wrap their arms around the goodness of the God that we know when all they know is their father would sneak into their room after everybody was asleep and sexually molest them or physically beat them? And they have to wrestle with that for the rest of their life. Among those who have suffered those kind of atrocities, the question is often raised, do you mean to tell me God was watching the entire time all of that was happening to me? And that's going to be true whether it's the abuse I just described, whether it's the illness you are enduring, whether it's the loss of a loved one you've experienced, whether it's the job situation you currently are in and having tremendous difficulty in connection with. Do you mean God is watching the entire time as I struggle through all of this, whatever this is? How would you answer that question? Would you even dare? Here's my answer. My answer is yes, He was. And I don't know why He allowed it. But I do know this. He loves you. And I believe He hurts right along with you. Most will not like that answer. But how in the world, in light of all that we've said already, how can I say anything else? How dare I say anything else? Do I suggest that God sort of just dozed off and missed it? Do I say He abandoned His post for a while and wasn't there when you went through all of this? Do I say that heaven sees it all but can do absolutely nothing about it? Is that what I suggest? That our God is kind but not strong, or that He's strong but not kind? No, here's what I would do. I hope it will help. If you find your... I said everything I've said up to this point in time to leave you with these last three observations. I would talk with you about Joseph. His brothers abused him, didn't they? We all know the story if we've been believers for any length of time. His brothers abused him. They sold him into slavery. Was God watching when all of that took place? Yes, He was. He saw it all happen. And our sovereign God used the rebellious hearts of those brothers to save a nation from famine and to save the family of the Messiah from extinction. And you might say, well, how shameful it is that God would use somebody like that. How did Joseph endure that? Here's how Joseph endured that. Look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. When he's reunited with his brothers and they realize who he is and they realize he knows who they are, here's what he says to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Can you view your life that way, your storm that way? I urge you to develop the ability to do so. It makes all the difference in our remembering of Joseph. Joseph is not viewed negatively. Joseph is viewed with admiration and respect. And he honors his God in such an affirmation. And so can we. Not only would I speak of Joseph, I'd speak of Lazarus. Lazarus is in a different category than Joseph, but I would speak of him nonetheless. He's not in the opposite category. Don't misunderstand me. He's not a bad fellow. He grew deathly ill. And when Jesus heard the news, what did he do? He decides, I'm going to wait a little longer before I go. Yes, I could go now and I could do something about his illness, but I'm going to wait. And he waits four days until Lazarus is dead. As a matter of fact, he's been in the grave long enough that Martha says, Lord, if you open that grave, he's going to stink. But Jesus does so anyway. And it's interesting to note the observation Jesus makes in John 11. And verse 4. It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. All that's transpiring here in this circumstance is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And an interesting observation as an aside was made to me the other night. One of our young men in an invitation talked about the fact that Jesus wept here on this occasion. And he said it was only because Jesus was so upset at the religious leaders who wanted to use this to their advantage somehow. I went up to him and I said, I think it was also because of the affinity he had for Lazarus and his two sisters and the relationship they shared. And another fellow chimed in and said, maybe a third thing. He said, my perspective might be a little quirky, but let me throw it out here for you to chew on. He said, it may be that Jesus wept because he had to bring Lazarus back to all of this. Lazarus died and gone home. And Jesus is crying because he's got to bring him back to all this mess. All this bickering and fighting. And all this pain and heartache. And Lazarus is going to die again. I don't know that he's right about that third option, but it certainly is interesting to consider. But Jesus did weep on this occasion at the loss of Lazarus. But the raising of Lazarus was not for Lazarus' glory. It wasn't for Mary and Martha's glory, or amusement, or entertainment, or benefit. It was so that God would be glorified and that His Son would be glorified through it. But most of all, I would talk to you about Jesus. We'd have a long talk about Jesus Himself. And you know, picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just shortly before His death. What's He praying about? Let's put it in the vernacular that we use tonight. for just a moment, if you'll allow me to do so. He says, God, is there another itinerary that I can pursue? Let this cup pass from me. He says, let this cup pass from me. Can I have another itinerary? Some way else this could be accomplished? Besides me having to endure what I'm going to have to endure? Is there a plan B for me? I'm your son. Your only son. The son whom you love. Interesting correlation, connection between Abraham and Isaac, God and his son, in that regard. Can't there be redemption without the nails? Redemption without the crown of thorns? Redemption without the cross? Isn't that possible some other way? Luke chapter 22, verse 42 and 43. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Did God hear the prayer of Jesus? He most certainly did. He heard it enough to send an angel. Did God spare His Son from death? Well, we know that the answer to that question is no. You know why? Yes! It was so we could be saved. Well, that's part of the equation, but I want to suggest to you that the glory of God outranked the comfort of His Son. That's why He died on the cross. The glory of God outranked the comfort of His Son. And so Jesus suffered, and God's grace and God's glory are displayed. So what? Anytime you see that on one of my slides, that's telling you we're almost over. So what? What does all of this mean? Are we called to endure our own Gethsemane like Jesus? Why would we expect otherwise? If Scripture does teach, and I believe it does, like master, like servant. If they did this to Him, what are they going to do to us? Don't be surprised that they do this to us because they did it to Him. He told His disciples that on a number of occasions. Why shouldn't we expect to have to endure our own Gethsemane? Maybe the following is our lot. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. The Apostle Paul says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. We're all happy to stop there. But read the next phrase. But also to suffer for Him. How much suffering do we really do for Him? I believe you can turn your storm into a suffering for Him. Not in the sense that you're suffering because of your faith in Him, but your suffering honors Him. It glorifies Him. It lifts Him up in whatever storm it is you find yourself. And if this is your lot in life, then you need to come and drink deeply at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You need to drink at the well of God's sovereignty and understand that He knows what is best. And I'm convinced that regardless of what storm comes your way, understanding and appreciating His purpose and His presence will enable you to endure and to do so shining brightly as a light. And this brings incredible encouragement to those around you. There have been a couple times I have been embarrassed with myself that I've gone to the hospital to encourage somebody who is sick and who is dying only to leave feeling like I was the one that was benefited by having been there. I was the one who was encouraged. I was the one who was lifted up because of the gracious kindness and goodness of the person who, in spite of being within hours or days of death, were able to say something that made me stop and recognize they know their God. And they know they're going to go home with Him, and they're able to shine as lights in a dark place. We're not the victim of nature. We're not the prey of others. Oh, others may think we are. You see, when we understand the sovereignty of God, chance is eliminated. We're more than some weather vane that's simply whipped about by the winds of fortune that exist in the world around us. Would God abandon you and I to the whims and the horrors of drug-induced thieves, to, in today's world, greedy corporate raiders are about on the same plank as drug-induced thieves, aren't they? Evil leaders? No, He doesn't. Isaiah chapter 43. I think I got ahead of myself here. Oh, no, I didn't. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How much do we trust in that affirmation? How much is that statement our statement? I believe we need to learn well the truth of the sovereignty of God. I know that God knows what is best, and we need to pray that we will humbly trust in His sovereignty, that we belong to Him, and that nothing comes to us that He does not understand and that He cannot utilize to His glory and His honor. And we need to be encouraged. God's ways are always right, even when they don't make sense to me. I've got to trust that His ways are right. They may seem mysterious to me. They may be inexplicable to me. They may be difficult and at times even painful for me to live out in my life. But they are right, and I will be better for the process. But only if I trust in Him. Only if I understand the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Have you been called according to His purpose? If not, you're going to struggle throughout life, and you may get through a storm here or there, but you're going to do it with very little perspective with regard to eternity. And while it may enable you to prepare for an upcoming hurricane in your life, you may not be able to weather that apart from the God who created you, who sustains you, who knows you best, and who knows what's best for you. Why not come to that God tonight and let Him take charge of your life? Give Him the opportunity to show you what is best, to accomplish in you what is best. First of all, for His glory, His honor, and second of all, for your well-being, both here and in eternity. If you're subject to the invitation of heaven, we urge you to...
Pretty much just us here this evening, but we all know that if you have any questions or any discussion that you want to have about the lesson, that feel free to ask Brother Keith, and I'm sure he'll be glad to discuss it with you. Thanks for coming this evening and for being here. Remember our meeting throughout the end of the week. And I said we put a time limit of 6 hours. That's in total, Keith. In total.
Oh, for the whole weekend.
No, it's not. Good lesson this evening. Good things for us to consider and to think about. Lots to chew on. Job said, I think about Job 13 and verse 15, if I remember correctly. Probably sums up pretty much what Brother Keith said this evening. He said of the Lord, even though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. I don't know that I understand all that. When I look at the life of Job and the things he suffered and the things he did, put his trust and confidence in God, no matter what happened. Good for us to do the same.